Well, welcome. Let us make a start. I'm so glad you're here. It's good to see you. And I trust you're well, and I trust you're also glad to be here. I know some of you are very glad to be here because it's the first time you've been here for quite a while. So a very warm welcome, especially to those who haven't been here for a year, something like that. And if you're here for the first time, our service is about an hour. Try and keep it under an hour with the masks on. And we have three songs which we listen to, readings, prayers, and then the preaching of God's word. Let me give some notices as we begin. Big read thoughts. It says thought. It's one very long thought. For Deuteronomy, or for May, should I say, is out. So these are available on the table as you go out that door later. Just on the table on the right. So we're reading through the Bible together, and Joe is doing some thoughts to help us get into the books, and those are available at the back. This Tuesday, we gather at 7:30 p.m. to pray on Zoom. Can you make it? Can you join us online and pray? This Thursday, the elders and deacons meet. Please pray for them. You can do that on Tuesday, can't we? But please pray for them on Thursday and next Sunday. As well as our morning meeting here, we will be having our communion service here at 4:30. So that's two on a Sunday. Again, first time for a while. So that's next Sunday, communion in the afternoon. Well, what is going to get us in the right frame for this hour together now? Alistair Begg, who we're listening to in the evening services, we're recommending them as the evening sermons, he bemoans how some services start with the question, how are you doing? He says, don't ask me how I am, because I might tell you that I'm worried about this, annoyed about that, wound up by the other. Now don't ask me how I am. Show me who God is. That is what I need. What we need for this hour, what you need, what I need, is to see God. Not just this hour, of course, every hour. We need to see the glory of our Creator. Let's take a moment's quiet. So still your heart before Him. Just you and the Lord. And then I'll pray. I'll read a verse to help us. It's on the screen as well. Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Let's be quiet before I lead us in prayer. Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? Heavenly Father, how great You are, how great is Your being, how great is Your rule and Your reign. How great is Your salvation through Your exalted Son. And we come together this morning because we want a high view of You. Because You have called us. Because in Your mercy and Your grace You have opened our blind eyes to Your majesty and to Your love. We come here because You have raised us from the dead. And so we come in praise, we come in thanks, and we come in expectation for You to speak to us. We come also in contrition. Father, we are desperately needy, we are utterly dependent on You, in great need of Your grace. And if we don't realise that this morning, then please would you show us that this is true. Pray, Lord, that you would bless this gathering for your glory. Be with those who are unable to be here, especially those with health issues, but with operations to come, struggling in some particular way. Be close to our brothers and sisters in those conditions, we pray. And as we gather to worship you, you speak to our hearts. Change us, grow us. Speak into every aspect of our lives, we pray. Amen. Well, we can't sing aloud in here together yet, but we can listen to this first song and we can worship in our hearts. So we'll remain seated to listen. All hail the power of Jesus' name.
Thank you.
in great voice that day when we recorded it. That is great. I'm sure I could hear Mike at times. What a great song that is. If you are back at church and you haven't been here for a long time, you've chosen a great day to come back. You have. But we're going to look at total depravity today. So first up, a wonderful, unbelievable passage of Scripture. Jared, thanks so much for coming and read Psalm 51 to us. Please turn to Psalm 51.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord.
That the bones that you have crushed rejoice. That's an incredible passage. There's some words, aren't they? Actually, that's sort of what's going to happen this morning, God willing. As we come to God's word, it's going to be bone crushing. Soul destroying, really. With the purpose of us driven into the arms of the Lord and therefore rejoicing. And the truth of this next song, it's along those lines and helps us. Let's remain seated as we listen. When I fear, my faith will fail.
Thank you.
Second reading, this time Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, last week we tried to gaze into the heights of God's glorious character as we fixed on his sovereignty, his throne in heaven, his rule and his reign. Well, today we come crashing down to earth. And the fall could not be greater, because in contrast to God's towering sovereignty and supremacy, we are going to focus on our sinful depravity. But God willing, by doing this, we will be led to gaze back up into the heights of God's lofty, gracious mercy and unfailing love. I'm going to pray before we get into this. Do stand if you feel able. It's a chance to stretch your legs. If you don't want to stand praying, that's fine, because you get a bit wobbly if you've got your eyes closed. But you can stand if you like. I'll give you a moment to think about that, then I'll pray. Father, by nature, we cannot magnify you as we ought. We can't even hear you. We can't even see you as we should. We aren't capable. We don't have the mind. We don't have the heart. We don't have the will. But you sent your Son to open our eyes. You sent your Son to bring us to life. So thank you that we see him. And now as we come to your word, help us to see more. Help me now to preach as though it were my last. Help us all to listen as though it were our last. That we might use this time right now well to drink deeply of your revealed truth. Lord, speak to us through your word now in power. Change us, grow us. For your glory we pray. Amen. Please do be seated. Well, we are in a six-week series on the doctrines of grace, sovereign grace. These doctrines are the ones laid out by John Calvin, which help to give form, structure, definition to the great truths of our biblical faith. His teachings of some 500 years ago sought to get God back into the centre, elevating his glory above all. Calvin, as many of you know, was the driving force of the Reformation. He was the head of the battering ram, if you like, which restored the glory of the gospel to its rightful place. Because he met the false teaching of Rome head on, refuting its corruption, its denial of justification by faith alone. He saw transubstantiation, the prayers of saints, papal authority, indulgences, purgatory, not just as doctrinal deviations, but as attacks on the supremacy, character, and salvation of God. So Calvin sat down to write his Institutes of the Christian Religion at the age of 25. He had been a Christian for 1 year. Can you believe that? The genius mind God gave this man. He was one awesome clay pot. He got through quill after quill, writing something like 45 volumes of more than 400 pages each on the truth of the gospel. He was driven on in zeal for the glory of God. For he saw the chief issue as being God's glory and his majesty. And if you missed last week's message, let me encourage you to get online and catch up with a spare half an hour this week. He helped recover the gospel, restoring it to its heights. He helped set down doctrinal clarity for the church, leaving a legacy on which Reformed churches stand today. So we stand on his shoulders as he stood on Augustine's shoulders, as Augustine stood on the shoulders of the New Testament writers. And we want to stand, don't we? You want to stand for the Lord? Do you want to stand strong? We want the glory of the gospel recovered in our day, don't we? Amongst us, in our church, in Ipswich, in this country. We often talk of revival. We pray for revival, not as much as we ought. And we love another a Calvin, if you like. But do we want God to revive us? Do you want God to revive you? Do you want the Holy Spirit to intensify his normal workings in your life so that you experience great conviction of sin, great joy, greater joy in the gospel, greater hunger for prayer, boldness in witness? Our land, our town, more than ever needs men and women, boys and girls who know the truth and will fervently and fearlessly stand on the truth and with boldness stand up for the truth. This week in our small groups, we began looking in the book of Joshua. My apologies, the Mighty Small Group, because it really begin, but we'll get there. But we began and we heard those words at the beginning of Joshua. Be strong. Be strong in what? Be strong in faith. Be strong in commitment. Be strong in convictions. Be strong in trust of God. Be strong in God's word. Be strong in theology. Be strong in doctrine. Be strong in the understanding of grace. If God is going to use us, if God is going to bless us, and we want him to, then we need to be sure of the faith on which we stand. And we need to stand strong in it. Listen to this quote by A.W. Tozer. He said, "The church needs men," and we can add women, children, "to stand strong. The talk is that we need revival and the work of the Holy Spirit, but God will not revive mice. And the Holy Spirit will not fill rabbits." What a quote. Be strong. And these truths we are looking at, these doctrines of sovereign grace, give us a high view of God. They give us a grasp of his greatness. They give us solid ground on which each one of us needs to stand. And first in Calvin's doctrines of sovereign grace is total depravity. And Calvin starts here for obvious reasons, because we must first see mankind's ruin in sin to appreciate God's rescue of salvation. Good news, of course, is not good news if there is no bad news. What makes the gospel so glorious is the backdrop of the gravity of our sinful condition. So Calvin starts here. He drills down, which we're going to try and do a bit of today, deep into humanity's sinful depravity, because he's going to build a skyscraper. He's going down deep, laying a deep foundation, because what's coming in the four other doctrines are the sky-high glories of grace. Calvin starts here, because once we see the doctrine of radical corruption, we'll be begging for the grace supplied in the other four. He starts here because the other teachings to come make no sense without this one. We will never understand the marvel of grace until we fully understand the magnitude of sin. So don't fall asleep this morning. Whatever you do, don't fall asleep. Don't use this time well. Because understanding total depravity is absolutely crucial. If you are weak on this, you'll be weak on salvation and you'll be weak on grace. If your understanding of sin is shallow, then you're going to be shallow everywhere else in the Bible. What does this truth mean? What does total depravity mean? Quite simply, it is the Bible's teaching that the entire human race is fallen in sin. That the internal corruption of Adam's sin nature has been passed down in its totality through childbirth to every part of every person. It doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they could possibly be. Some people are more sinful than others. It doesn't mean that we don't have a conscience. It doesn't mean that there's no sense of right or wrong. It doesn't mean we're incapable of good deeds by human standards. But it does mean that sin affects the totality of us. Mind, heart, and will. Emotions, who we are, what we do, how we think. Everything about us is touched, spoiled, tainted by sin. And isn't that frustratingly true? Isn't that your experience? It's certainly my experience. Even when things are going well. I mean, our first reaction sometimes is the one we need to suppress, isn't it, often? And talk ourselves into the right response. But think, when things are going well, even if we're winning, We sway towards smugness, don't we? To gloating. Or if we're giving, we can just get this kind of self-praise can creep in. Or if we're seeking to be humble, and what happens? We start getting proud about it, don't we? From top to bottom, we are plagued by the problem and the pollution of sin. Think of a pond, a lovely looking pond with life and loads of good stuff in it. But you notice in the corner of that pond is a pipe. And out of that pipe is trickling into the pond raw sewage. It's only a trickle, but what does that do to the pond? What does that do to every part of the pond? But it seeps in and it affects the whole, doesn't it? We are all plagued by sin. It is why you don't need to teach a child how to sin. Quite the opposite. We have to teach a child how not to sin. You have to teach a child how to tell the truth, how to think of others, how to share. And it's a constant battle in adults, isn't it? Psalm 51. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Isaiah 53:6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Psalm 14:2. God looks down from heaven, but all have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is not one who does good, not even one. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is no one righteous on the earth who does good and who never sins. And there are plenty more verses, because the Bible's case for total depravity is overwhelming. And it's said that if we don't know this truth, then we don't know the Bible and we don't know ourselves. Dead in sin, Ephesians 2. Held captive by love for sin, John 3:19. Will not seek God, Romans 3. Lovers of the darkness, not understanding of God, suppressors of the truth of God, rejecting the gospel as foolishness, hostile to God, controlled by sinful, selfish tendencies. Does this describe the world we live in? Paul says in Romans 3, all are under sin. No one is without sin. No one seeks good. No one is good. All are corrupt in speech, actions, with no fear of God. How is this so? Well, Paul explains how sin and death entered the world. That was the passage I read, Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sin. The one man, of course, is Adam. And that one transgression is the rejection of God's one command in Eden. And we think, well, how unfair. One foot wrong. But we don't grasp God's holiness. Or we might think, well, how unfair. I mean, I wasn't even there. I didn't do it. But if we had been there, would we? Or do we think too highly of ourselves? Adam acted on our behalf. As our representative, he fell, and we fall with him. One player offside, and the whole team is punished. And once sin entered our world, the floodgates were opened. It couldn't be contained. But it spread like cancer. Gallons of it pouring into oceans of sin. And the effects were immediate, comprehensive, and deadly. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin is how death came into the world. Why does anybody die? It's because of sin. One event, two consequences. Sin enters, death enters. All sin and all die. But there is a third thing. It's not just that the results of Adam's sin was passed down, but also his sin nature. destined therefore to die physically, but every human born spiritually dead. So Ephesians 2, the dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, by nature children of wrath. Spiritual death means by nature a person is spiritually dead to God, slaves to sin, mastered by it. Minds darkened in understanding, meaning that people cannot see or understand the truth. Ephesians 4, that does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's 1 Corinthians. Minds and hearts defiled, poisoned, polluted by sin, are loving what we should hate and hating what we should love. Loving darkness rather than the light, John tells us, chapter 3. I mean, how wicked must our hearts be to be so bent in this way? Why? He tells us in verse 20 of John chapter 3, for fear their deeds will be exposed. Man doesn't want God for the same reason a thief doesn't want to find a policeman. Mind, heart, and will. Wills enslaved to sin. And many disagree, and they would say, well, no, man has free will to choose what they please. Some Christians even think that it's just that the mind and heart are darkened, but the will is actually free to choose God, if they so wish to. But how can the mind and the heart be corrupt and yet the will be uncontaminated? It can't and it isn't. The will is the servant of the mind and heart, following the desires and thoughts of our flesh, says Paul in Ephesians 2. What the mind and the heart love, the will runs after. It is tied up in our very nature, following our hearts and minds, bound in our sin nature. So Martin Luther says, yes, man has free will, but it's only free to choose within his sinful nature. So sinful man cannot choose God because he is enslaved to the will of his sinful nature. What he needs is a new heart, a new nature. Now this is the damning case for total depravity. This is the overwhelming case. This is God's disastrous diagnosis, devastating diagnosis on all humanity. Spiritually ignorant, blind, deaf, unwilling and unable to come to Jesus. Enslaved to sin, enslaved to Satan, spiritually dead, and therefore under God's just condemnation and storing up wrath for the day of judgment to come. Cheerful. Many reject this teaching. They refuse to believe we are this bad, but not wanting to believe, of course, that we are totally helpless. This is hugely unpopular, isn't it? That actually our deeds and religious practices, you know, hold some sort of hope, surely. Are we generally okay as people? Able to help ourselves? Or is humanity a bit sick? Just needs a kind of little bit of help. No, God's declaration is that we're dead. We are dead, and what can dead people do? Nothing. This is total depravity. End of service there. We ought to be left asking the question the disciples asked in Matthew 19, who then can be saved? And we're set for the next four doctrines of salvation. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Spurgeon says, The venom of sin is in the very fountain of our being. It has poisoned our hearts. It is in the very marrow of our bones. It is as natural to us as anything that belongs to us. And unless the Spirit of God resurrect and raise the dead sinner to life and repentance and faith, there is no coming to Christ. There is no hope in this world. There is none in you. There is none in me. There is no cause. There is no action. There is no reaching up to God. He must come to us. God must overcome sin. God alone must open eyes. God alone must unstop deaf ears. God alone must change man's will. God alone must raise the dead. And he must. For we are not in need of just a little help, not even resuscitation. Mankind is in need of resurrection. Your neighbour who doesn't know the Lord, your family member who doesn't know the Lord, your work colleague, they are in a desperate situation. Utterly lost, but for the mercy of God to come and bring new life, to blot out sin, to wash from sin, to deliver the sinner. And it's our ruin in sin which reveals the full glory of God's rescue in Christ Jesus. The kind of blackness of this backdrop of total depravity causes God's loving grace to shine in its brilliance. What God does in a new creation, in new birth, is greater than the first creation, the original. Because added to his work is the new birth, is resurrection life. His glory seen in his mercy, his love, his grace, his self-sacrifice. Total depravity, absolute ruin, man's radical corruption is the backdrop which makes God's grace sparkle and shine. If someone thinks that kind of God is about here and we're about here, okay, so there's a bit of distance, a bit of a gap there, then salvation is grace, if that's the sort of distance. But if God is way up here, and we are way down here, and salvation is amazing grace, isn't it? If the cross spans this gap, God's here, we're here, what kind of cross have we got? We've got a very little cross, and therefore little praise, and not much need of salvation. But if the cross spans from God, who is way up here, up and away, sovereign, holy, pure, and who reaches down to us way down here, what kind of cross have we got? We've got a massive cross. And therefore, God willing, massive praise, massive need of salvation. To understand God's sovereignty and our depravity is to cling to a mighty cross. And it is to sing, and can it be? And really, can it be? How can it be that I should gain? Why do I deserve any grace? Why do I deserve any interest in the Saviour's blood? But he died for me. He bore the pain that ought to be mine. The punishment I deserve was on him for me to live. Amazing love. How can it be? We can't sing it audibly together. But as you listen now, your heart can sing. Let your heart sing. Let your heart sing loudly as we listen to our closing hymn, and I'll return and lead us in a closing prayer shortly. Pray just to say that is the door over there that we need to exit from. We can talk outside in groups of six, socially distance. Come back next week for the heights of God's glorious election. That's where we're going. And join this week for prayer. So let's pray together as we close. Father, you are absolutely right. We are ruined in our sin. And if you had not have called us to yourself, we would never have come. We would not have thought of you. We would not want to come to you. And so we praise you for your wonderful grace that we now no longer dread the condemnation that ought to be ours because of our sin and sin nature. But instead, what a transformation. We look forward to welcome to the wonders of heaven, to the joy of being with Christ for all eternity. Lord, if we haven't grasped this, let us not leave here without understanding these truths. Lord, let each soul understand and respond to you, we pray. Father, thank you for our time. bless and keep us. And Lord, keep on our minds our depravity and our sin. And let us keep coming to you. And let us rejoice in the grace in Jesus Christ. And let us live in that grace. And let us stand with boldness on these truths. And let us be a great effect and witness to those around us, at work, at home, where we live. For your glory, Lord, be glorified in your people. Be glorified in the church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.